Keep that passage open. You might never find it again if you close your Bible. My Bible closed at the beginning of the reading, and I was about two-thirds of the way through, I think, by the time I'd relocated Joel. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at this part of Scripture together. Let's pray that God would help us. Our Father, we thank you for so many things today. We are aware of your provision in so many areas of our life, for food to eat, for places to live, for family, for friends, for health, and yet we want to thank you as well for your word, the Bible, and for the light that it shines on our path. We pray, our Lord, tonight that you would give us that same light, that we would understand this passage, and that you would help us to live in the light of it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, every now and then, just from time to time, something happens that affects everyone. More often than not, it's an event of kind of national significance. More often than not, it's something horrific that happens. And it's the kind of thing that gets even strangers talking. Maybe people at the same checkout in Sainsbury's or people on the railway platform. It affects everyone. It affects us collectively. And we all have to come to terms with it. We all have to work through it together. That was the case, I think, with 9/11, with the Boxing Day tsunami, with things like Hurricane Katrina, and today with the economic crisis that is going on. Things that bring everyone together in a funny kind of way, because we have to come to terms with these events together. And such events tend to raise lots of questions. Whatever it might be, why has this thing happened? How are we going to manage now that this has taken place? And I think one of the biggest questions that comes whenever you get some kind of earth-shattering event is this one. What does it mean? What does it mean? What is life now going to be like because of this? And we tend to assume, I think many of us, or we tend to sense that big events should have meaning to them. That things happen for a reason. And yet, as profoundly as we might sense that, we feel the frustration that we don't know what that meaning is. Why certain things happen. I think that's the case for people generally. It should be the case for Christians in particular. We of all people should know that history is not random. But that God stands behind all human history and is fulfilling his purposes even through it. And yet we still find it hard to get to the bottom of things. What do these events mean? When a tragedy strikes, what does it mean? Or putting the question another way, what is God telling us through it? What does he want us to know and to think? And if you're anything like me, you'll find those people in different parts of the Christian world who try and give easy answers to those questions. You'll find them quite unconvincing. So when the Boxing Day tsunami happened a few years ago, there were those Christian leaders who were very quick to say, well, it's God's judgment on the Muslim world in Southeast Asia, or on the sex trade that goes on in that part of the world. Or when Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans, there were those who very quickly said, oh, God is punishing America for its liberal ethics. And if you're like me, you tend to feel uneasy with that kind of answer. We don't really know that's what is going on. God hasn't told us that's what's going on. And yet we do want to know, what is God doing through these events? What does he want us to know? Does he have a message for us? Today, as we've heard, is our Harvest Thanksgiving Sunday, and with the timing of this event, I guess it's a bittersweet weekend for many people. We are in a time of economic crisis. The cost of food has gone up. The cost of fuel has gone up. The cost of energy has gone up. What is God telling us through that? What does he want us to learn? What is he saying? We don't think he's saying nothing if we're Christians. But how can we find out what he is saying? What is it about? What does it mean? Well, strange as it might seem, a passage which I think will help us is Joel chapter 1. It's an obscure book for many of us. I'm convinced it's one of those books in the Old Testament that moves around in between times when I open my Bible. Last time I checked, it was between Hosea and Amos. Next week, it could be somewhere else. And it feels obscure. It seems to occupy a world that is so different to our own. And if you were following through that reading, it seems even to contain very strange teaching. It seems to be about locusts or something. And yet, this is a part of the Bible that shows us a society, a whole country, coming to terms with devastation, with a national disaster. And God is saying something through it. And Joel is conveying God's message to his people about this event. And actually, it's a message that will help us to know how to see our world today, that will help us to understand the events that shake our society. Not in a way that will mean that we'll know exactly what God means by each event that happens, but in broader terms, we do know, we can know what God is saying through the things that are going on today. There is a pattern of thinking in Joel that will help us in our own time. And so we need to understand it. Well, let's dive in with verse 1, and we'll see immediately why this book matters. We're looking at it over the next two or three Sundays. And just as an aside, I can't sort of prove this or offer money back or anything, but my thinking is, if you were to read the passage for each coming Sunday during the week beforehand and begin to think about it, you would get three times as much out of the preaching. I don't know how you measure that. I'm not offering any refunds. But Joel is a short book, so it'd be a great thing to do over the next couple of weeks is just read through the book of Joel. And ask yourself the question, why does God want us to study this over the next few Sunday nights? And I'm sure you'll get much more from it if you do that. Well, Joel 1 shows us why it matters. The word of the Lord came to Joel. Now, even here, it's a strange book. Joel is something of an enigma. We don't know anything about him. If you flick ahead to Amos chapter 1, it's much more conventional. Just a few pages ahead. And this is how prophets normally begin their books. So Amos 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now that may not mean anything in terms of the details, but Amos tells us who he is, where he's concerned with, when it was that he is speaking, and what his message is about. You flip back to Joel, and we're told virtually nothing. If Joel was on Facebook, his profile would be virtually blank. It would just be Joel. He tells us his dad's name, son of Pethuel, but we don't know him, so that's not a huge amount of help either. But it's as if Joel is saying, that stuff doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where I'm from, or what kind of person I am. What really matters is the word of the Lord came to me. God spoke to me about the things that have happened. And so we need to listen. And we get the impression very quickly that something huge has happened. So he says in verse 2, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land." Joel is summoning us, even before he tells us what's happened. He is summoning us to listen. Everyone in the land, listen in, especially you lot who are older, he says. He then says, think. So second half of verse 2, has anything like this ever happened in your days or the days of your father? That's why we need the older folks to sort of fill us in on that. Has anything like this ever happened before? Rack your brains and think back a few generations. Have you ever seen anything like this, says Joel. And finally, he tells them to speak in verse 3. Tell it to your children. Let them tell it to their children and their children to their children. This is something you need to pass on to your kids. In fact, this is so significant, you need to make sure your great-grandchild knows about this. So start planning for that now. Buy the cardboard, get ready for the pop-up book that you can use to teach them. And by this stage, we're thinking, what on earth has happened? What has gone on in this place? Is it another act of God's deliverance that they're to tell their kids? What is happening? Well, 2 points for us tonight. The first one is, what has happened? What has happened? Verses 4 to 14. And then we'll think about what that means. So what has happened? Verses 4 to 14. And we see immediately it's going to be a horrific thing to explain to the kids. So we start off with the nature of this event that's happened in verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locust has left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. There has been a devastating swarm of locusts. Now let me say two things straight away, because this probably sounds quite strange to us. The first thing to say is that these things happen. In different parts of the world today, these things happen. You have swarms of locusts. Second thing to say is that they are horrific. They are absolutely devastating. It is hard to exaggerate how much damage these things do. They swarm in and consume everything. Absolutely everything. Let's have a look down at verse 6 and 7. They may as well have just been completely taken over by an army. He says, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness, and has stripped everything bare. I'm told that a swarm of locusts can contain 24 billion locusts. I don't know much about numbers, but that's a lot. They can wipe out 2,000 square miles fairly quickly. So we're talking absolute decimation. It's kind of nature's equivalent of napalm. It just wipes out everything. And for any society that's based on agriculture, it is devastating. Absolutely devastating. They have to track these things now with satellites to try and work out where they're going. And even then, there's not much you can do about it. So that's what's happened. They've had a swarm of locusts, but Joel doesn't stop there. He wants us to see the repercussions of this. It's not enough to be told what has taken place. He wants us to see what life is now like for these people, to see the effects of this on lots of different members of the community. And actually, he rubs their faces in as he goes around and shows the impact of this. So it's a bit of a grim tour that Joel was about to take us on, but he gets us to hop in the tour bus and he takes us around the land and shows us now what life is like. We have to see what this means now for people. So he starts off in verse 5 with the drunkards. That's our first stop, kind of alleyway behind Sainsbury's kind of place. It might seem a strange place to begin, but in a funny kind of way, these guys are going to suffer first. They have nothing to drink now. There is nothing for them to drink. The vineyards have been wiped out. The off-license is empty, completely empty. Nothing for these guys to drink. And so he says to them, wake up. You can't snooze through this one. There is nothing left for you to drink. What your life has begun to depend upon, you are now without. So wail, weep. This is your nightmare. In verse 8, he then takes us to the city. The city is often referred to as a young lady or as a virgin. The great city of Jerusalem, the city of God, Zion. Well, verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving the husband of her youth. This is now the kind of lady that the city has become. Overwhelming bereavement. I know a lady from my previous church who lost her husband. And she didn't talk about it much, but one thing she did say was that she cried every single day for about 2 years. Overwhelming bereavement. A person in that situation cannot be comforted. And Joel wants us to see that this is more about not having food for this people. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. In other words, they've not just lost their food, they've lost a key part of their relationship with God. They needed those offerings to relate to God. It's a bit like losing his phone number. They have no way now of making contact with him. The grain, the wine, the oil that they need for those offerings are gone in verse 10. Which leads us to the farmers. As we chug along in his tour bus out of the city into the fields, and the message for them is despair. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the fields is destroyed. It is all gone. It's been lovely being here this day and having our harvest offerings, and this morning people bringing in the food to give to others. You can imagine the harvest Sunday at this time in Jerusalem. They have nothing. There is no harvest. Nothing to share because they've got nothing themselves. They walk into Sainsbury's and it is empty. There is nothing on the shelves at all. So they think, well, we'll risk paying a bit more and walk round to Waitrose, go into Waitrose. There's nothing there. Tesco's, nothing there. No delivery is expected for months. There is nothing. There is no food. There's no relief or aid expected. No food and no help. Nothing is coming. And so finally, our final stop on this tour is the priests. Verse 13. And he says to them, put on sackcloth and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. And again, it reminds us, this is not just a humanitarian crisis, though it is. It's also a spiritual crisis. And so Joel ends his depressing tour of the city. And if we think about the physical devastation that's happened, well, it's not unique. This has happened to many, many places across the world and down the years. And this is the kind of situation many people face today, of course. But just as we've begun to see there's a spiritual dimension to this, so too that is true for the causes of it. And so we come to think about the significance of this event. At the moment, it just seems like something awful has happened. But there are two clues that something more is going on behind the scenes. Clues that aren't obvious to us, because we're not that familiar, I think, with the Old Testament. But for those who are steeped in the Old Testament, it is all too obvious what is going on. It's a bit like if you are well-schooled in watching horror films. If you know horror films well, there are certain things to look out for. And as soon as those things happen, you think, yep, I know what is coming up now. If the lights in the remote log house where the attractive, vulnerable teenagers are having their weekend away, if the lights suddenly go off without explanation in the middle of the night, and then there's a funny noise in the woods, and if one of the girls happens to be blonde and looking kind of vulnerable, and the key thing is if someone says to somebody else, I love you, and I just want you to know that, that's the first victim right there. That's how it works. And you pick up the clues, and you know what's going to happen, and the music starts getting all a bit weird. And someone has a bright idea of, well, in this very remote forest, let's go out into the forest to find out what kind of danger there might be there. So you pick up the clues, and reading through this passage, if we were very familiar with the Old Testament, we would pick up on clues. The first is what Joel tells these people to do. If you scan through this chapter and look at the commands he gives them, what does he tell them to do? Wail, mourn, grieve, put on sackcloth. If you flick over to verse 14, they are to fast and they're to pray. In other words, Joel is not just saying, come on guys, let it all out. I've got a load of hankies here. Just let it out of your system. Come on. Get it out. Have a good old cry. No, he's actually pointing them to something else. These actions he's commanding them to do are actions that are associated with coming to terms with sin in the Old Testament. This is what you do when you realize you have sinned against God and he's caught up with you. These are the things you do when you repent, when you realize you need to turn back to God. And Joel instructs them to do it now. And that implies something about what this event means. And what it implies, I think, is made explicit by the second clue, which is what these people already know from the earlier parts of the Old Testament. Earlier on in the Old Testament, we're told what this kind of event is about. So on one occasion, Solomon in 1 Kings was praying. And as he was praying, he was looking ahead to a time in the history of his country where his nation would sin against God. And he was anticipating what God would do about that sin. And so as he prays, he says, when the people are defeated by their enemies because they've sinned, or when the heavens close up and rain is withheld because they've sinned. He then says, when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, forgive. Again, the implication is clear. And it's not just that Solomon was picking kind of random bad things to happen out of thin air. Earlier in the Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy, God outlined what would happen to the people if, once they'd moved into the land he had for them, they turned from him. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 has a whole list of things God will do to punish them, including these words. Swarms of locusts will take over your trees and the crops of your land. It's ringing pretty loud bells as we enter Joel chapter 1. The trees are stripped bare, we've read. Verse 12, all the trees of the field are dried up. And as we've already seen, the crops are destroyed, verse 10. This is not an arbitrary tragedy to have happened. This kind of event, a plague of locusts, strange as it sounds to us, has all kinds of baggage in the Old Testament. And hence the response that they're to make. They are to mourn, to fast, and to pray. It has been a time of enormous national sin. And now the disaster has come that God had said would always come when his people turned away from him. And so this tragedy is a sign to them of what they've done. But it's also a sign of what God is going to do. And so our second point tonight, of what has happened, our second point is what it means, verses 15 to 20. It goes well beyond the here and now for these people. What has just happened to them with this awful plague has implications for the future. It's not just about what they've done in the past, it's about what God is going to do in the future. And what they've been through is just the beginning. Just a foretaste, just an anticipation of what they will have to go through. So have a look at verse 15. In the middle of this chapter, coming to terms with this awful plague, Joel is overwhelmed with a consciousness of another event that is going to take place in the future. And so he says in verse 15, alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. As Joel looks around and sees the devastation, it presses home to him the nearness of what he calls the day of the Lord, the day that is to come. Now, we might think the day of the Lord is a great day. In some respects, it should be a great day. A day when God is coming to sort out all the problems of his world. But Joel looks ahead to it with dread. Alas for that day. for the day of the Lord is near. It is an awful prospect because, verse 15, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now please think about those two words, destruction and Almighty. Those are not two words we ever want to put together. For God to destroy. Joel puts them right next to each other. In fact, he does a little play on words. In the Hebrew, destruction is shod, and Almighty is Shaddai. It says shod from the Shaddai. God is going to do some destroying. And it is a shocking message for them. It's a shocking message for us. It's very common, isn't it, when we're talking about God, for people to say, well, I like to think that God is X or Y. It's very common for people to say that, isn't it? I like to think that God isn't a God who gets angry. God is a God who just forgives everyone. I've been in Maidenhead for a month now. And I like to think of Maidenhead as a tropical paradise whose town centre is a marvel of Renaissance architecture. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? That tells you something about me, that I'm pretty deluded so far with my experience of Maidenhead. It doesn't tell you anything about what Maidenhead is like. And when someone says, well, I like to think of God as being a God who could never be angry with sin, they're not telling you anything about God, they're telling you about themselves. And in that sense, it's irrelevant what people like to think about God. The question is God like? What does God think he's like? What does he say? And we see here in Joel 1 that God is a God who at times will destroy. It's not an easy thing to hear. It's not an easy thing to say. It's not an easy thing to believe. It is not the God we like to think of. But it may just be that we need to update the God that we like to think of. He is a God who can be angry at sin. Now let me say two things about the anger of God to avoid, I hope, misunderstandings. The first is that God's anger does not contradict his love. Actually, God's anger expresses his love, strange as that might sound. Anger does not contradict love because the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. If you love something, you care about it. If you're indifferent, you don't. If you love something, it matters to you. If you're indifferent, it doesn't. And it is very often the things that we love the best, the most, that we can get the most upset by. It is because we matter so much to God that he loves us so much that our sin provokes his anger. So God's anger is not a contradiction of his love. And secondly, God's anger is not like human anger. We very often will fly off the handle irrationally. I had a teacher at school, a music teacher, who was a lovely man most of the time. A very pleasant man, someone who was generally happy and in a good mood. But just at the flick of the fingers, he would switch suddenly and spectacularly into a rage. So the lesson would be going fine, and then he'd say to someone, oh, can you give us the piece of work that you were working on last week? And they might say, oh, I'm sorry, sir, I forgot it. And he would snap. He actually threw chairs across the room. It was terrifying being in his classroom. He was a big bloke. You did not want him angry with you. God's anger is not like that. God's anger is his settled response to our sin. It is not irrational, and nor is he a God who flies off the handle. But we need to make no mistake, he is a God whose wrath is expressed against our sin. And the proof of this, says Joel, is in what he's already done. That day will come like destruction from the Almighty, because, verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? joy and gladness from the house of our God. Implication, yes, because this has happened, the day will come. It is near. Joel is saying we have seen judgment from God, and it shows us that judgment is to come. This event has meaning. It points to what these people have done, but it also points ahead to what God is going to do in response to that. And this terrible experience brings it all home. The day of the Lord is near. We have experienced a measure of judgment now. The full judgment is to come. And I want to suggest, as we think about this passage for our own time, that that is the same pattern for us that we find in the New Testament. Stick a digit of some kind in Joel, and we'll flick forward to Romans chapter 1, which is page 1128, Romans chapter 1. Judgment in the present points us to judgment in the future. We see this happening in Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, we see judgment in the present. God's wrath, the wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed now. Present tense. It is happening. Where do we see it? Well, we don't see it in lightning bolts and that kind of thing. We see it if we read through the next verses, the rest of chapter 1, we see it in the fact that people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we see that God's anger is in giving them over to their sin. So three times they exchange, and three times God gives them over. So verse 23, for example, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, so therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, they exchange, and so God gives them over, verse 28. We see God's judgment as he hands people over to live in the consequences of their sin. He gives them exactly what they want. Sin leads to judgment, and judgment leads to sin. And the climax of that process comes in verses 29 to 31. As people exchange what they know about God for something else, and God gives them over, the effect, the result, is verse 29. This is what human society looks like when that has happened. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And Paul is saying those things are a sign, because the wrath of God is being revealed as he gives people over to their desires. And so as we see those things in the world around us, those things listed in those verses, the question is not, or at least the response is not, isn't the world bad? The response should be, isn't God angry? And so as we look around our society and see family breakdown left, right, and centre, isn't God angry? As we see violence increasing, isn't God angry? As we see 9-year-old boys sexually abusing classmates in primary school, isn't God angry? As we see 200,000 babies aborted each year in our land, these things are a sign to us that we are in a society that is under the judgment of God, and that present judgment we begin to see now points to the future judgment that is to come. The wrath in chapter 1 is being revealed today, but in chapter 2, verse 5, we have ahead of us the day of God's wrath. And what we see now is but the foretaste and the warning of that. The events around us do have meaning. Not that we can pick one event and say, well, this one event means this about that person, but generally, what is going on in our nation, in our community, in our society, is a sign that our sin is catching up with us and God is angry with it. And the day of the Lord is near. It's just a reminder to us, isn't it, that our great problem in life is not sin. Our great problem in life is God's anger at sin. God is our problem. And in Joel 2, if you can flip back there, I've lost it again. If God is the problem, he is also the solution. If God is your problem, you have nowhere else to go. Normally when we encounter danger, the very sensible thing to do is to run away from it. But where the danger is God, you can't. And so the only thing that is left is to run to God. And that is what Joel is telling these people to do. Cry out to God, verse 14. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And Joel does that himself in verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. We're to speak to God. In verse 20, even the animals pant for God. How much more should we, as we see what goes on around us? We're to speak to God. We're also to speak to others. Just as Joel was doing in chapter 1, we need to summon people to see what is going on around them, to wake up and to grieve their sin. And ultimately to say to people, as we'll find out next week in chapter 2, that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what has happened? Well, for them, a horrific national disaster. For us, all kinds of things in our society today. Greed and godlessness. What it means? That God is angry at our sin. And that the day of the Lord is near. And that now is the time to call on God. Let's do that now. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what is going on in this world today, that as we meditate on your word, and as we bring it to bear on the times in which we live, that we would recognize the painful and the hard truth that your hand is against the sin of this world. Father, help us to examine again our own hearts, for ourselves again to call on the name of your Son. And please help us to be moved as you moved Joel to call on the people around us to wake up to what is going on in their lives and to point them to the forgiveness that you have shown us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.